Begin by asking you a question. It's to do with morality. See if I can get this thing to work. Right and wrong. Every day you go through various decisions that you have to make. What is right, what is wrong, what's permissible, what's not permissible. Who decides nowadays what is right and what is wrong? Morality, it's said, here's a definition, can be a body of standards or principles derived from a code of conduct, from a particular philosophy, religion, or culture. Or it can be derived from somebody who has strong views that feels they should be applied universally. So it could be a culture, could be we take our standards from there, what's right and what's wrong. There was a time when the Bible was clear what was good, what was evil, what was right, what was wrong. There was a time when perhaps in our own society where things were a bit clearer, this is wrong, this is right. And nowadays, culture seems to be changing the way we think, or at least trying to for Christians. And you begin to wonder what was wrong years ago is now right, or and various things like this. It shows itself in various areas like gambling, especially in the areas of sex, sex before marriage, same-sex marriage, various things like this. What was wrong is now right. This morning we are looking in this passage about a woman caught in adultery. Now if this happened today, it wouldn't even register. The needle just wouldn't move. It's such a non-event nowadays. If somebody meets somebody else and they sleep around or whatever, and their husband or wife didn't appreciate them, folk would say, well, I don't blame you, you're perfectly, as long as you're happy, that's really all that matters. Therefore, this event probably, you could reenact this so many times in the City of London every day if you were using this and saying, what do we do in this situation? But nowadays, nobody bats an eyelid. So who decides what is right and what is wrong, and what is serious and what is not so serious? This morning, we continue a series of studies in the Gospel of John, looking at the life of Jesus, who he is. John tells us, you remember, I write these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will live life in his name. That's the whole point. Looking at Jesus, who is he? How can we have life in his name? How can we have eternal life? So we're continuing our series of studies. But before we begin, look at the passage that we read earlier, and look at the words that are in italics in some versions. The earliest and most reliable manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have the verses we read this morning. And that's true. Most of the ancient Greek manuscripts don't have these verses here. Even the early church theologians, when they were writing commentaries in John, just missed this out entirely. Just went, well, it's not really, shouldn't it be there? And even some of the modern commentators I was using for this sermon, one or two of them just said, shouldn't it be there? So we'll jump straight to verse 12. And in some ways there are good reasons for this. Because it's very, even the words that's used in this part here is very unlike John. Indeed, the natural reading is from verse 52. Are you from Galilee too? Look into it and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. This is a discussion, or this is the Jewish leaders. And in verse 12, then Jesus spoke again, I am the light of the world. But you have this account of Jesus meeting this woman caught in adultery. One of the other reasons is the words it's used, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. You will find that wee grouping, the scribes and the Pharisees, mentioned many times in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. John nowhere in the whole of his gospel ever mentions the teachers of the law or the scribes. He just doesn't mention them. But you will find those pairings grouped, the scribes and Pharisees, many times in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. So therefore it probably belongs better in one of those gospels. But nevertheless, We are sure that this happened, that this was actually something that did happen in the life of Jesus. And this is a true account. Whether it belongs in one of those Gospels or in this Gospel, we cannot say. But it's found its way here, perhaps because it's to do with conflict with the Pharisees, as we looked at last week. And therefore, it seems to fit in that way in this. But it's unlikely that it has to do with John. And therefore, bearing in mind what I've just read, these things are written that you may believe. I thought, well, if John's not written this, let's go straight on to verse 12. But it would be terrible to miss this and what's actually happening here. Because for me, what's happening here is probably the greatest miracle that Jesus ever performed. And we'll look at that this morning, more than raising of Lazarus from the dead. How it's possible for a guilty sinner not to be condemned. And that is what you have here. And that is what you and I are. We are sinners who are worthy of the condemnation of God. Now, how can we go free? How can we hear Jesus say to us, how can he justify saying, neither do I condemn you? Is it just because he has a big heart? Or is there something else? And that's what we want to look at. That's why it would simply just be so wrong not to look at this passage, because it's quite magnificent. Because if there's grace and forgiveness for this woman, then the city of London needs this, whether they treat adultery with contempt or any other sin. So that's what we're going to look at this morning in this portion. Now, the situation is this. Jesus has become popular. He is becoming popular. He still has his enemies. People begin to like him. And he's the people's champion, because he seems to swim against the tide. He does things on the Sabbath that others, the religious leaders, poo-poo. So they're already beginning to realize, here, this guy's different. He swims against the tide. We like him. He's almost anti-government and anti the religious establishment. He's very different. He's the people's champion. And people begin to like him. But the religious leaders don't like this, because they think he's just playing to the galleries. He's just wanting to become popular. And he's playing fast and loose with the word of God. So they want to know, in that wee needle where this woman caught in adultery, he lies. Is this good or is it evil? Who decides? You decide, Jesus. It's a very difficult question that they ask him. Because if he turns round and says, well, she's fine, I don't have a problem with this, he goes against the law of God in the Old Testament, which is very clear, and we'll look at this in a moment or two. So, he can hardly say that. And he can hardly turn round and say, stone her. Because, first of all, the Roman authorities would have come down on him, because you just didn't get away with that in those days. That was not capital punishment in their eyes, as it isn't in our eyes, even in this culture. But also the people might have thought, oh, wait a minute, maybe he's just as strict as them, and his popularity would have gone. He was stuck between a rock and a hard place. So what are we going to make of this? Jesus, as was his custom at this time, would teach in Jerusalem. He would go up in the morning, and then during the day he'd return back to, or at night he'd go back to the Mount of Olives. Remember, at the home of Lazarus and Mary, where they were his friends. That was his pattern. He'd go there, Mount of Olives at night, and back into Jerusalem. And that's where he is, and he's teaching the people. And the religious leaders come up to him. And they say, look at this woman was caught in adultery in the very act, I think one of the versions says, and the law of Moses commands us to stone such women. What do you say? Now, what is he going to do? Now, I want to note two things in this passage this morning. First of all, there is the problem of sin, generally. This reveals sin in this passage here. And who decides? Very simple answer to that is, we live in a day where it says there's no moral absolutes. What you think is right, I might not think is right, and what you think is wrong, and whatever the majority think, whatever our culture thinks is okay, another culture, Russia or wherever, might come up with different standards, and that is what's right in that culture. But what is right and what is wrong? The simple truth is this: who decides? God decides. God decides what is right and wrong. After all, He created us. He knows how best we function. This is our rule book. The Bible tells us about God, tells us about us, tells us about our heart, our mind, our inclinations. And therefore, we do well to look at this. He's a holy God. He gives us good laws. He's a just God, crime and punishment. He's a wise God. He's a merciful God. He is a compassionate God. And God's word to us, therefore, is full of wisdom, love, mercy, grace. And really, God's word is where we should go for the answer to many dilemmas. 2 Timothy 3:16, you know the passage well. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, for every good deed. So that first image I showed you with the signposts. So what do? All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for correcting. Do not do this. Go this way. I'm reading through Proverbs just now. And the thing is, my readings, they give you three chapters in Proverbs. It's hard enough to get your head around one proverb. Never mind three chapters. You look at one and you go, wow, that's great. Look at that. Wow, that's great. And it's all the wise teaching from God's word about this and don't do that. You will reap this if you sow that. It's very powerful. And God's word really is who decides. And you remember when Jesus came, He says, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And this is the one that they are asking. The law says this, so what are you going to do? It's quite a difficult situation that the Lord finds Himself in. But who decides? As churches, and most churches have as their creed, that in all matters of faith and practice, we look to the Scriptures alone. It's not our rules and regulations or our constitution. It is the Bible. God decides. And in God's word, we discover that we are all sinners. And this is what you see in the passage before us. One of the main purposes of the law is to reveal the fact that we are sinners. Paul says this in Romans 3. "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." In other words, if God hadn't said this is the standard, you wouldn't know what sin is. You wouldn't know what the standard is. You wouldn't know if you were meeting it or falling short of it. And God has given us His word to show us, to reveal in us that we are sinners, that we have fallen short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And God's word does this. You look at the Ten Commandments. You look at the teaching of Jesus. Do not commit adultery. If you look at a woman lustfully, Jesus says, you've committed adultery in your heart. His standards are impossibly high for us. He is a holy God. And what's happening in this incident is Jesus challenges those who are there, those who are ready to stone this woman, and they too become aware that they are sinners as well. Sin shows itself in various ways: anger, jealousy, greed, pride, drunkenness, adultery, murder, or whatever. And you see here in this passage, they kept questioning him. Verse 7, he straightened up and said, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the women standing there. Deep down, if Jesus said this to us this morning, "Those of you who are without sin, cast the first stone." It's very sobering, isn't it? We can look at our society, we can look at individuals, and it's very easy to cast a stone. And the Lord would say, "He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone." And this is what's happened. The older ones go away. They have lived a longer life. They know that they are sinners probably more readily than young whippersnappers who think they don't do anything wrong, or they've maybe got a couple of... If you've lived your whole life and you're about to flatline, you should be in a position I've lived 84 years or whatever it is, and I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner because I've lived such a long time. I'm 58, I'll be 59 next month. That's a 59 years worth of sin. It's very serious. And when you're presented, it should be the older ones that should leave first, because they recognise that they are sinners. And deep down we know this. The law tells us this. God's word tells us this. But it also tells us that we cannot judge. The rule here was the witness. That the people to throw the first stone, Deuteronomy 17, whoever catches these people, whoever sees them do it, the law was, he didn't just throw them into arena and everybody started to throw stones at them. It says the hands of the witnesses must be the first in putting him to death, and then the hands of all the people must purge the evil from among you. And Jesus says, so the law says the first person to do it has to be those who saw it, and then the rest take their word for it and they follow on suit. But Jesus says, no, I'm going to give you a principle. A principle is this, that if you're without sin, then you get to cast the first stone. And everybody realizes that this is the case. And they see the log in their own eye. Matthew 7, in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And that's what's happening here. They're in no position to judge. It's not that Jesus is saying she shouldn't be stoned. It's important that we realize that. He's not saying she doesn't deserve to be stoned. What he's saying is they are without sin. They are not without sin. And therefore, it's the importance of humility in this, the older ones. And suddenly the force of Jesus' words, they're no longer concerned with her sin. They're concerned with their own sin. And they begin to walk away. And it doesn't mean that she is scot-free, as we'll look at in a moment, but they are not. And that's quite a humbling thought, isn't it? To realise in any that there is that we too are sinners. We have a log in our own eye. Now, what does this mean? Does this mean taking this at face value? Somebody's caught in adultery. We can't do anything about it because we are sinners. So who are we to judge? Sometimes Christians do this. I've been an elder for many years now, and I remember being in one elder's court in another church, and we were dealing with a particular problem in the church, and it was a very clear-cut problem, very unbiblical problem that the person was going through. And I just remember one of the elders saying, well, what can we do? We were wondering how to handle it, and they said, well, who are we to judge? In other words, we're not any better than them, so do nothing. And is that the right response? I'm a sinner. I don't condemn you. Do whatever you want. It's certainly not true of elders, but it should be true of any Christian. We cannot judge in and of ourselves. It's not up to us. We do not have the high moral ground, but the Word of God does. It is the Word of God that is given for correction, for reproof. And that's why in any situation, if you can come with chapter and verse, it's not my opinion, it's not what I think, this is where you're wrong. The Word of God says this and you are doing that. And we take others and so forth. So what this passage is not teaching is we do not condemn or we do not judge anybody at any time. It's teaching us humility, that before we see the speck in our brother's eye, we see the log in our own. And that is what's happening here. But we're left with this other dilemma then. They recognise, you're right, Jesus, I can't throw the first stone. I've never seen it happen. I can't throw the first stone, and I'm a sinner as well. And they begin to walk away. But the remarkable thing is this, that Jesus doesn't stone her. Because Jesus is entitled to, because Jesus is without sin. He who knew no sin, but became sin on the cross for us. And yet, he who knew no sin, who could pick up a stone, and in many ways, and this is a startling thing, the law commands that he picks up a stone and he stones her. She must be punished for what she has done. This is serious. You can't just brush it away and say, it really doesn't matter. It certainly matters. So how can Jesus not condemn her? How can he say in verse 11, neither do I condemn you? How can this be? And secondly, we see, therefore, the power of grace. That is how she is not stoned. It is not just that Jesus is just a big-hearted God and he overlooks sin, as many people think. How can this be? Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to everyone who believes. Here is the gospel in work, in action here, the grace of God. The power of grace. The law demands that such a person is stoned. And this person, along with the man, you can see that this is just fabricated. We're told she's caught in the act. It wasn't rumour, she was caught in the very act. This involved her and the man. Where is the man? He's nowhere to be seen. The Pharisees have went, you can do a runner, we'll just take her. And they didn't actually need to bring her. They're so vindictive, they could have just left her locked up somewhere and just brought the case to Jesus, brought the situation, explained it. This is what's happened. There's a woman, she's away. We've got the two of them, they're in a darkened room somewhere, and what do you think? Instead, they drag this woman publicly before to humiliate her and to try and humiliate Jesus. There's nothing good about what's happening here in this account. And so, but this woman, nevertheless, and this man, wherever he is, are obvious lawbreakers. There's no doubt. And they come and they say that she should be stoned, which isn't the case. If they're caught in adultery, they're going further than the Old Testament says. It said they are to be put to death. It doesn't necessarily mention stoning. But if a woman was betrothed to be married, and she was involved in a sexual relationship or somebody, then stoning is mentioned in that case. So it may be that this woman was a virgin who was pledged to be married, and therefore she, strictly speaking, then she should have been stoned to death along with this man. And that is the law of Moses. That is the law. That's what Deuteronomy says. It's fairly clear. Quite a few verses, the two of them have to be stoned. And they keep questioning Jesus. What is he going to say? Does he say, do not stone her, a lawbreaker, stone her? The people don't think he's one of them. He's not one of the people's champion. If he does say stone her, they'll get into trouble with the Roman authorities. The question's a very loaded one. And it involves Jesus in this dilemma. And his initial reaction is to ignore them. He simply stoops down and begins to write in the dust. I've heard whole sermons on what Jesus wrote in the dust. Northern Ireland, I remember a whole sermon. And imagining what Jesus wrote. The simple truth is we don't know what he wrote. And it's even foolish to begin to come up with some great speculation. Because that's not the main thing. The words could actually mean he drew something. But the context means that he probably wrote something. And it's been suggested quite strongly, perhaps, that he probably wrote what he later said. He wrote the sentence down, perhaps, no condemnation. And then when he spoke simply what he'd written down. I like that. But we don't know. We simply do not know. Like a judge writing and then pronouncing what he's just said. And quite a few commentators say that that was perhaps what he'd written. He wrote what he later said. And Jesus stands up and he says to her, I do not condemn you. And yet the law demands death. This is the verdict on each one of us. The wages of sin is death. This is the justice of God. We are all guilty. Romans 3:19. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. There is no one righteous, not even one, for the wages of sin is death. So, how can she not be stoned? Because of the mercy and the grace of God. Because of the gospel. The mercy of God. Jesus comes in mercy. He comes to the world in mercy. He's able to say, I do not condemn you, out of mercy. And we really need to understand this, because the justice and holiness of God cries out, stone her. God is holy, sin is serious. His character is important. Is Jesus more lenient than the Father? How do you explain her walking away free? It's because of the mercy of God. And it's only because, I think C.H. Spurgeon says, no other attribute of God could have saved us if God's mercy refused. It's the first attribute of God that comes to you, perhaps even before love and so forth, he comes in mercy. If he wasn't merciful to you, you would be lost, and I would be lost, and she would have no hope. He comes in mercy. But it's not only mercy. And this is the secret to this. It is the grace of God. And you'll have heard the wee acronym, G-R-A-C-E. I like it. It's so simple. It's almost twee. God's riches at Christ's expense. He's able to forgive her. It's not because her sin will go unpunished. He's able to forgive you, and you're under no condemnation, as we're singing in Romans 8. Because sin will be punished. He is a just God, but not in you, in Jesus. For her to be fully forgiven and to have eternal life, Jesus will have to die for her. He will have to be stoned. That is quite something. That is the grace of God. The grace of God. It's not cheap. I do not condemn you. Mercy says no. Grace says stone me. And Jesus will have to die for her sin and for your sin if we are to be fully forgiven. Sin will have to be punished, but not in us. This is the outworking, isn't it, of John 3:17. We know John 3:16. John 3:17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. His job is not to condemn this woman, it's to save her. His job is not to condemn you, but to save you. His desire is to save you and not to condemn you. For what the law was powerless to do, Romans 8, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man. Do you know what comes next? To be a sin offering. What the law couldn't do and make you right before God, God did. He sent his Son to be a sin offering, that he would die on the cross, that he would be stoned, that the full punishment and wrath of the law and the wrath of God would be poured out upon him. The law was added, Romans 5, so that the trespass might increase. And you know what comes next? But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Without the grace of God, we would be stoned. We would all be condemned. Where sin increases and where this woman commits adultery after adultery, where sin increases, grace increases. And for me, this is the best miracle. And how is Jesus able to do this? And if Jesus can do it with her, he can do it with others. Because he didn't come to condemn, but to save. And if they caught somebody else doing something else, he could say, I don't condemn you. I don't condemn you. I don't condemn you. Why? Because he will be condemned. And he will bear the wrath. And only he can bear it. Because he is the lawgiver. And it's only the one who sets the law can determine the conditions in which he is satisfied. And Jesus is the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I wonder if you believe that this is the greatest miracle that the world needs. It doesn't need to see Jesus going into Islington Cemetery and raising these people and going, wow, only for them to die so many years later. But what the world needs is the grace of God. When sinners in a whole world, a city, London, maybe members of your family, including you yourself, who deserve to be condemned and eternally separated from God. But here, in this one incident, is the pattern or the teaching that God is able to forgive hell-deserving sinners, such as you and I. He's able to do this. That is what the world needs. It needs that before it needs another prime minister. needs that before anything else. Even before a cure for cancer and before a cure for anything. Where we are healed and we die, we prolong life an extra 20 or 30 years. Do you agree with that? That this is quite something. If Jesus can do this, if he can say to somebody, I don't condemn you and you're not condemned. So how does this end? Neither do I condemn you. And Jesus says something to her. Now go and leave your life of sin. When the grace of God comes to you, it results in a changed life. You can't hear this teaching and say, that's great, I can just go away and keep doing what I want to do. Jesus says to her, there's no sign that she's even repented or anything. She's never asked for repentance. Jesus simply says to her, go and leave your life of sin. I don't condemn you, but leave your life of sin. It results in a changed life. Someday one of the commentators says, release from life contrary to the will of God is always with a view to a life according to the will of God. You're not saved to then go and sin again. You're not encouraged to do it. Jesus died for your sins. He rose again. He gave you the Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit is given to you that you may live a life worthy of the gospel. It should be the desire of every Christian as we gather around the Lord's table that we become aware of our sin. That's why we do this. It reminds us that we are sinners, and yet Jesus' sacrifice is enough. We were quoting Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. That's basically what Jesus is saying to her. But be transformed in the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. In other words, he's not telling her to repent in so many words, but that's what he's basically saying. And no one becomes a Christian unless they repent of their sins. Repentance is such an important thing. One of the best illustrations, I can't remember if I've told you this or not, that I heard about the necessity of repentance when you're forgiven is the account of a man who leaves his wife and says, I've had enough of you, sweetheart, I'm off. Takes his bags and off he goes and commits adultery with another woman and stays away for a long time. And every day he's away, the wife stands at the kitchen sink longing for the day when he'll come back. Why? Because she loves him. She still loves him. She's faithful to the covenant. That's like God. Despite the fact that we leave and we have chosen to reject him. And this woman stands there all the time. And then one day, the gate opens and he's standing there with his suitcases and he's coming back. What do you say? What does she say to him when she opens the door and there he is? Interesting. If you give that dilemma to the world, they'd probably say, on your bike, or it doesn't matter. She's left with three choices. She's got one of three choices to make. She could say to him, in you come, it doesn't matter. She can't really say that. That might satisfy her love, but it won't satisfy her justice. He's hurt her. He's dragged the marriage through the gutter. He's committed adultery with somebody else. She can't say, come in, it doesn't matter, because it does matter. She also cannot turn round and say, leave. I don't want to see you ever again. You're a waste of space. Because that might satisfy her justice. And she'd be perfectly right to do that. He's trashed her marriage, but it wouldn't satisfy her love. Because she still loves him. You see the dilemma that she has? She wants to sin, but she can't because she loves him. And she can't come in. There only is one. She has to say, if it's to be restored, come in. But you have to realize what you have done. You have to repent of what you have done. And come in, you have to say sorry. And you have to amend your ways. And love me. And stay with me. And fulfill your marriage vows. That's the only way that it will work. It is the only way that it works between us and God. We cannot just say, well, that's fine, I'm back, and I'll just do whatever I want. For us to return to God, we need to come in repentance and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I want my life to now go in a different direction. I thank you for forgiving me, for taking me back. I deserted you. I committed adultery. That's how the Bible describes sin in the Old Testament. And we have to come in repentance more and more. And that's what communion's for. We keep short accounts with God. We have it in our quiet time. And we get right before God. It's a place where we do that. And that's what Jesus is saying. I don't condemn you. He doesn't explain on the grounds in which he's not condemned. He will have to be punished for her sin. But she has to come in repentance. She has to turn her life around. And having experienced the grace of God, to live a life worthy of the gospel, the good news that she's just heard from Jesus. Does that make sense? Does any of this make sense? Are you rejoicing this morning that every day you experience Jesus' greatest miracle? That you hear those words every day? No condemnation. I'm going to be doing a funeral a week tomorrow. Some members of the family, I'm told, aren't saved. If they die, unlike the condition of the person that I'll be cremating, they are under condemnation. Everyone is under condemnation because of the law. But the free gift of God is eternal life through his Son. Because he died on the cross for you and for me. And because of this, he can say to us, I don't condemn you. But when we hear those words, go and leave your life of sin. Return to me. Let us walk together. And when we do sin, we look at the cross afresh. And we see that that sacrifice was enough for all our sins, past, present, and future. Let's stand and we'll sing our closing hymn. And it's the one.